like to use those. I wanted to start off by just giving a quick review. Several weeks ago, we began our study on prayer in lesson one, and we asked the question, what is prayer? Then in lesson two, we went on to explore some of the ways men of the Old Testament acknowledged and honored God as the one true God to whom we direct our prayers. We also saw prayers of Hannah there. Then in lessons three and four, we looked at the aspect of praise and adoration in honoring God in our prayers and ways rejoicing, gladness, exulting, and joy are manifested in a true follower of Jesus Christ and how that affects our prayer and how we pray. Then in verse 5, we turned our attention to Jesus' prayer life in his incarnation as our perfect example. And then in lesson 6, we looked at John 17, where we were invited into the throne room as Jesus openly and intimately prayed to the Father for himself, his disciples, and all who would believe after them. This week in lesson 17, we looked at several prayers in Scripture that highlighted the difference between insincere praying and genuine contrite praying. Denise wrote at the end of the introduction to lesson 7, so if you're there, it's on page 29. She wrote at the end of that, that we looked at these types of prayers in lesson 7 to gain an understanding of the exposure that Paul would have had before his salvation. The New Testament epistles are filled with prayers from the Apostle Paul, and we're carefully making our way towards them. As we do, the lessons we're learning along the way, they're going to really help us to see more clearly the heart behind the prayers, behind Paul's prayers to the churches, a heart that closely aligned with Yahweh's, so closely that he could actually say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." So as we dive into lesson 7 this morning, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning just in awe of your majesty and your greatness. As David made clear in his Psalms, you alone are worthy of all honor and praise. For there is no one like you. Lord, as we open your word together, we humbly ask that you would mold and shape our hearts to be more like Christ, full of humility, full of grace, and full of love. May the truth of who you are be evident in all of our prayers, and may your Spirit guide us to learn to pray in true humility and sincerity. We thank you, Lord God, for all that you are doing in our hearts, in our lives. We thank you that you are, in fact, growing us in Christ's likeness. For those who are true followers of Christ, that is your promise. And we are so thankful for that. Guide us this morning as we discuss through your word. In Jesus' precious, beautiful, and majestic name. Amen.
Amen.
So lesson 7, day 1. You can open your Bibles to Luke 18. That's where we're going to start, Luke 18. Both Paul and his father were Pharisees, and while we can't know for sure what Paul's pre-conversion attitude about prayer was, we can learn from Jesus what most Pharisees thought about prayer. So follow along as I read, starting in verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. And he, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we're looking at day one, two, number three in your study. Again, that's on page 29. What was the attitude of the Pharisee regarding prayer?
Well, first it says they're praying this to himself. And then he goes, I. You know? It's all about him.
Right? Yeah.
A show.
Yeah, a show.
Mm-hmm. It was prideful, no respect for the Lord.
Prideful.
Self-righteous.
Yeah.
It was a duty rather than a joy.
A duty
a privilege.
Rather than a privilege or a joy.
Mm-hmm.
He looked down on others. Yeah. It says they viewed them with contempt. Mm-hmm. Right? As I was reading through this, I noticed that it was full of human comparison. Mm-hmm. I'm so glad I'm not like these people.
Yeah.
Right. So number four, what did his attitude reveal about him?
He was a self-worshipper.
He didn't know God.
He didn't know God.
He was spiritually dead.
Dead.
Full of pride.
He didn't revere God.
Did not revere God.
Trusting in his own righteousness.
Yeah.
And he didn't remember the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, about sacrifices.
Right? Yeah, there was a lot about the Old Testament.
Yeah, I know, actually.
Yeah.
I also think he was rather arrogant. Like, look at me. One commentary said he probably stood in the center of the temple so nobody could see him.
Yeah.
Look at me, how great I am.
Arrogant.
Yeah, arrogant.
Prideful.
I was stunned years ago to finally realize that what it says is he was praying to himself.
Yeah.
He was praying, but not to God.
Right. Yeah. Self-righteous. Self-righteous can be defined as a proud and false sense of superiority based on one's own actions and moral effort rather than on God's grace. It involves trusting in personal goodness for approval, and it leads to a contemptuous and judgmental attitude toward others who are perceived as less than or less devout. One source wrote, in other words, this is kind of what this Pharisee was praying, God, thank you that when you look at me and when I look at me, we both behold such a pleasing sight. Unlike this loathsome man over here, to both Gentile and Jew alike, you have made me quite the spectacle. Not the attitude that we want in prayer. So then we kind of answered it a little bit from verse 5. To whom was the Pharisee seen praying?
Himself.
To himself. Yeah. That preposition to, in verse 11, the preposition to is a preposition of direction. It literally is translated toward himself was praying. So in Bible terms, what do we call that?
Sin.
What is worshiping something other than God?
Idolatry.
Idolatry. I think we're starting to paint a pretty vivid picture. So in number 6, we were asked about the dangers of his behavior. And I put some things on your notes there. I just wanted to talk through some of the dangers that we see just based on what the text says. The Pharisees' prayers revealed an idolatrous, unbelieving, unjust, rebellious, or adulterous heart bent on self-righteousness and pride, which is the grounds for eternal condemnation and the wrath of God in hell. Remember those comparisons that he made? Even here, he was utterly deceived. And I want to go through these just super quick, just to give you an idea of the depth of his deception. So he said he wasn't a swindler. Remember that? He says, Thank you that I'm not like these other people. Swindlers. In scripture, the word is morally weighted as it exposes a posture opposed to the character of God. In other words, it reveals a proud heart. That's what a swindler is. But looking at James 4:6, what does the word say? God gives grace to the humble. And he, what? Opposes the proud, right? The Pharisee wanted the praise for righteousness that belongs only to God. And he wanted that to be given to him. Not to God, but to him, right? So in that way, he's proving himself actually guilty of being a swindler in this way. He said he wasn't unjust. He wasn't unjust. Thank you that I'm not unjust. Well, this word marks someone who violates the standards of God's covenant order, whether by overt injustice, moral corruption, or unbelief. Leviticus 19:15 states, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you shall judge your neighbor in righteousness." Leviticus 19:18 states, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." A command which Jesus repeats in the New Testament. So even in this way, the Pharisee proves himself guilty of being unjust by seeing himself as far above others and treating others with contempt. He did not love his neighbor. He was unjust in his judgment. And then he said he wasn't an adulterer. So glad I'm not an adulterer like those other people. This word describes faithlessness towards God. It's rooted in the seventh commandment of Exodus 20:14. The term evokes legal, moral, covenantal, relational dimensions, not just sexual misconduct. The prophet Hosea compares Israel's unbelief that they did not know God personally, who was their husband by covenant. He compares that to harlotry, spiritual idolatry. The Pharisee, he's a son of Israel, someone who went to the temple to pray. That's what the verse says. He went to the temple to pray, did not know God. He did not have a saving relationship with God. We mentioned that earlier. And as we saw, he didn't even go there to pray to God. He went to pray to himself. Right? And even in this way, he proved himself guilty of spiritual adultery. And then he said, I'm not even like this tax collector. So culturally, the tax collector was loathsome. He was a traitor to his people. He was even seen as the dregs of society, right? Yet, when we think about it, the Pharisee's self-exalting heart was traitorous to God. He was at enmity towards God and his ways, and therefore he was loathsome to God. Proverbs 16 to 19 describes six things that God hates. Proverbs 6:16-19, six things that God hates. Among them are a lying tongue, haughty or proud eyes. Have you seen that? Mm-hmm. A heart that devises wicked thoughts. Yeah, we could say that too. And one who spreads strife among others. So even in this way, the Pharisee's contemptuous heart reveals several of these things that God hates, proving himself, even in this way, to be guilty, to be even worse than the tax collector, as we'll see. So the bottom line is the prayer life of this Pharisee revealed that he was utterly deceived. He was utterly deceived, and he was guilty before God, which is a very dangerous place to be. He believed that God would accept him based on his own merits. We talked about that. That he could be justified before God on his own. Again, by his own merit or by his own righteousness. He grossly misunderstood God's standard of righteousness, of holiness, of justification. Jesus reminds us of the standard in Matthew 5:48. He says, therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This commandment was first given to the sons of Israel by God through Moses in Leviticus 11:44. For I am Yahweh your God, therefore set yourselves apart as holy and be holy, for I am holy. So this Pharisee should have known that. But what's man's problem? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. On our own, it is impossible to be holy, to be righteous before God. Paul also reminds us in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved, or justified, through faith. And that this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. There's a lot of boasting going on in this from the Pharisee. We talked about Old Testament things the Pharisee forgot. He even sinfully forgot that Abraham, even Father Abraham, wasn't justified by his own merit, right? Genesis 15:6. Then Abraham believed in Yahweh, and Yahweh credited it to him as righteousness. So Abraham's justification was based on imputed righteousness from God, based on God-enabled faith in Yahweh. God credited or put into Abraham's account, God's own righteousness as a gift, right? So when we really think about this particular stance on prayer, it is dangerous because it exemplifies the heart of an unrepent sinner before God. And unrepent sinners before God are destined for hell. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is
death.
Death, right? So then, looking at number 7, the light, we're going to see the light here. What did Jesus emphasize here regarding true prayer? True prayer.
It's not for public is to be, I can't read my eye. It is to be done with love, humility, and in private. That's what Jesus taught us. He always went to the mountainside. You know, like, I remember one time seeing an accident. I wanted to make sure everybody saw me say this, you know, did something. No, that's not right. You know, just keep it close to the heart.
Right. Yeah. What else did we see Jesus emphasizing here regarding
humility,
true prayer?
All over the place.
Humility, yeah. Humility, humility. And what went along with that humility?
Worship.
Worship. What else?
Submission.
Submission. What else?
Repentance.
Repentance. Repentance, right?
And focus on God, not yourself.
Right.
You know, like that word that you said. It's robbing God of his glory when you have the wrong attitude in prayer.
Right. Yeah. When we think about true prayer, right, it has at its foundation the truth of man, that he's a sinner in need of salvation. That's where we get the submission, the humility, right? It also has as its foundation the truth of God, that God is holy and just and will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But he's also loving and he's merciful, and he made a way for man to be reconciled to himself through faith in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. Remember a few weeks back when we looked at Paul Tripp and that intersection of prayer? Do you remember that?
Yeah.
He said true prayer is always in the context of surrender, that's that horizontal line, and celebration, that's that vertical line, celebration. Surrender, submitting your wants, your feelings, your desires to the greater plans and purposes of God and his will. That's that surrender, that horizontal line. And then celebration, the vertical line, celebration, basking in the truth of who God is, meditating on his glory, his goodness, his loving kindness, right? Jesus' point here is that true prayer, prayer that honors God, always comes from a humble and a contrite heart. It always comes from a heart that fully trusts God alone for salvation and sanctification. It's surrendering to God and celebration of God. Surrendering to God and celebration of God. The tax collector, in total submission, prays for mercy. He prays for mercy. And in celebration of who God is, calls on him. He uses the term theos, creator, owner of all things, supreme God who owns and sustains all things. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Looking at number 8, you don't have to look too closely to see that the prayers of this Pharisee lacked a whole bunch of things. It lacked a whole bunch of things. It lacked humility. It lacked repentance. It lacked trusting in God. And again, when we think about that, that intersection, it lacked submission and celebration. It lacked relationship with God is what it lacked.
There was no real faith.
No real faith. No real faith. And that's a dangerous place to be. Very dangerous place to be. Well, we're not done with the Pharisee yet. Look at number 9. Look at number 9. We looked at Matthew 6, 5. Matthew 6, 5 says, "And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that," hina clause, purpose clause, "so that." Why did they pray? "So that they could be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." In full. So what does Jesus say about the Pharisees' motives and attitude towards prayer?
It's all wrong.
It's all wrong.
They're just hypocrites, and they're going to hell, basically. That's where their reward is.
Mm-hmm. Seen by men.
Yeah. They wanted to be seen by men. Yeah. Is there a danger in that with us, too?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. So while we are talking about the extreme, this is an unrepent sinner, we can learn from these principles. We can learn from these stories, right? There are dangers in that for us, too.
I also think of the example that we're setting for other people.
Mm-hmm.
That they're listening to us, and if we're doing it for our own vanity, then obviously that's not good.
Right. Now, does that mean we're trying to study prayer. We're trying to get better at this. So does that mean that we can't meditate and think about what we're going to pray and then write a beautiful prayer and share that with our group? Does that mean that's wrong?
No.
It's
all the heart.
But if our heart is wrong, then our reward is in full. Like, we just get that. Okay, so somebody said you pray really cool. Okay. But if your heart is right, well, now you're engaging in worship. Now you're coming alongside your sisters in Christ, and you're sharing the truth of God. And you're coming alongside, and you're encouraging beautiful words, and you're encouraging the truth of God. And that's definitely okay. That is definitely okay. So we saw that this Pharisee, they prayed for public praise, right? They wanted the praise. The vehicle for praise was to go pray out in public really loudly. Make a spectacle of themselves, right? They wanted to look pious. They wanted to look religious. They wanted to look spiritual. They wanted that praise and adoration from others. And in that, their attitude was arrogant. It was conceited. I mean, if I'm going to go on the street corner and I want people looking at me, I must think I'm pretty good, right? It was arrogant and conceited. It was smug, right? And it focused on the outward appearance, this outward display of piety or righteousness. And in reality, it was flagrant hypocrisy, right? And so we can learn from that too. We don't want to be hypocrites in any way. So what did Jesus say was their reward?
That was it. But don't you suppose, because of what the people have been taught, that when they walked by this Pharisee, they would be in awe? Because they were taught that the Pharisees were just... And they would be so impressed.
So impressed.
And I wish I could pray like that. I wish I could be like that. So they were leading men, and probably women, down the wrong path.
Right. So when we think of their reward, their earthly reward, he's talking about they got their reward. You got the praise of men. There was no spiritual reward, but there might have been a reward of greater judgment.
Condemnation.
Yeah. That's really scary.
Yes.
Right? Note to self, don't be a hypocrite. Number 11. What does Jesus highlight in Matthew 6? So you can turn in your Bibles if you want. Matthew 6, 6 to 8. It says, but you. So he's giving a contrast here. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, Do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. Don't be like them. Why? For your Father knows what you need before you even ask it. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So what are some things that Jesus highlights in Matthew 6 here?
Intimacy.
I think the relational love.
Relational love?
Private relational love.
Mm-hmm.
And family love.
And don't use empty phrases.
Don't use meaningless, repetitious words, right? Meaningless phrases. Now, does that mean that you can't memorize a beautiful Puritan prayer and pray it? No.
It's the heart attitude.
It's the heart, right?
Maybe think about Catholics reciting the rosary. No, it just becomes rote.
Right.
And our prayers can become rote.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think, when my kids were little, we'd sit down to the dinner table.
Yeah, say the same.
You gotta hurry. So there's not like screaming at the table. So you have the prayer that you pray, and you pray it the same way every time, so they know when it's ready. Yeah. They can lift up their fork and all of those things. So if I pray that same prayer every day,
it's repetitious.
Mindless.
Yeah. It could become that, but if my heart is in it every day, then I'm okay with that. But if I'm not, my heart's not there, that's when it becomes rote. That's when it becomes meaningless, right? Right?
And Jenny, you can tell what a person's tone, what it is. Mm-hmm. It's very obvious. Our tone of voice has a lot to do with saying what we're saying.
Saying what we're saying. Yeah. For some of us just talk.
I don't know. I can't judge someone by their tone.
But you know your heart. You know your heart. If you're praying things and your heart's not there, it's just a bunch of nothing, right? So we want our heart to be. We want our heart to be there. This contrast here, right? We have this contrast to the hypocritical public praying, praying out loud, praying in front of other people just to be seen. And Jesus is here. This contrast is our prayer should be private communication with the Father, right? In this context right here, he's making a contrast. Don't go out in public to be seen by men. If you're going to pray, go in your room and shut the door. So does that mean we can't? Does that mean Jesus is telling us we can't pray publicly?
No.
That praying publicly is a bad thing?
No.
He's just making the point here. Don't do it for show. Right? Intimate relationship with the Father. Communicate with the Father. Right? When you pray, you are to pray with your heart fully engaged. Real, sincere communication with him, right? Not using a lot of meaningless words as if he needed convincing, because he already knows what our needs are, right? And because he knows what our needs are, we can go to him and we can converse with him. We can just share those things with him because we're in a loving relationship with him. Does that make sense? Yeah. Day three. We spent quite a bit of time in Psalm 86. So go ahead and turn there. Thank you. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Keep my soul, for I am a holy one. O you, my God, save your slave who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I call all day long. Make the soul of your slave, make glad the soul of your slave, for you, O Lord, lift up, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, for to you, Lord, are good, for you, Lord, are good, and by nature forgiving, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Yahweh, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my distress, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. For there is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Yahweh. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from Sheol below. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of ruthless men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your slave and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because you, O Yahweh, have helped me and comforted me. So day three, number two, we were asked to look for the technical words referring to prayer in Psalm 86. We were asked to highlight those. So I want to just give you them. In fact, you have them on your notes. There are a lot of words and phrases that make us think about prayer, make us think about how we pray. But these three are technically words that refer to prayer. So one, we have prayer. We have prayer. It's in the title, A Prayer of David, and it's in verse 6. Strong's 8605. It's the most common Hebrew word for prayer. One source described this word as a conscious, God-directed response of faith. The next word that you should have highlighted was supplication. Supplication in verse 6. Strong's 8469. This word means pleas for mercy. It refers to a heartfelt plea for favor that proceeds from humility and depends wholly on the gracious character of God. It emphasizes not merely the act of asking, but the posture of the petitioner. Contrite, earnest, conscious of unworthiness. Give thanks. Give thanks. Verse 12, Strong's 3034. The root picture of this word is an open hand that throws praise or confession toward an object. The idea is that this word stretches between joyful thanksgiving and humble confession. So it stretches the gamut of that. Joyful thanksgiving all the way to humble confession, but never in silence. I thought that was interesting. Never in silence. There's a couple other words that you might have marked. Technically, they're not specific words directed to prayer. They might be how we pray. You might have marked call upon. That is Strong 7121. I don't think I didn't put that in your notes, but it technically doesn't mean prayer, but it can imply prayer or how someone is praying. It technically means to call out or cry out. The idea is address by name, as in call someone by name, but it's used in a variety of applications. That's why it's not listed under this word technically means to pray, because it just means I called your name out, or I, John Zimmer preached, right? Or I invited or made a loud sound, it could mean, right? Lift up my soul, that's something else you might have thought. It doesn't refer technically to prayer either, but it's referring to trusting the Lord, submitting yourself wholly to Him. So that could be like the attitude of prayer. But if you marked other things, that's okay, because you probably read it four or five times to mark it, right? Mm-hmm. And that's what we like. That's what we like. So then we looked at 2B, what attitudes of God did David praise God for? What attitudes did he praise God for?
Attributes,
thank you. What were some of the attributes that David mentions?
God is good.
Good. God is good.
Forgiving. Abundant in loving kindness and truth.
Abundant in loving kindness and truth.
Gracious.
Great.
Compassionate.
Merciful.
Slow to anger.
Praise God. Hallelujah.
A God who will answer.
Mm-hmm. Say that one more time.
A God who will answer.
Mm-hmm. He will answer.
Comforter.
No one like him.
No one like him. He is unique.
And he delivered his soul from Sheol. Only God can do that.
So he's a deliverer, right?
No works like his.
So he's mighty. He's majestic. I love how in the legacy, he calls himself a slave. And a slave always has a
master.
When we get towards the end of that psalm, we see that he's strong, savior, helper, comforter, teacher, verse 11, creator, verse 9, trustworthy, right? Lots and lots and lots of reasons that we can praise God. So, see, at the beginning of this prayer, what does David ask for? The question was, what does David ask for? The hope was that you would look at verse 1. From verse 1, what does David ask for?
I have a question on that. I wrote for answers. He was questioning for answers in the very first, and answer me. But I'm not sure what answers he was asking for. And then when you turn the page over, it's teaching me your way, Yahweh. So is he asking to be taught the precepts better, or what? I didn't get it.
Mm-hmm. He says, incline your ear, O Yahweh, mm-hmm. and answer me, for I'm afflicted and needy. So he was wanting to be all of those things, to answer him according to his need, right? He wanted to be answered according to his need. Okay. I know you're looking for specifics, but he brings up so many things.
Okay.
So basically, to hear, answer, and provide.
To hear him, to answer him, and provide for him.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Good job, Kim.
Sometimes clarity is helpful. So looking at D, what did David believe about God's response to his prayers? And then what does that belief demonstrate about David? What did he believe about God's response to his prayers, and then what does that demonstrate? What does that belief demonstrate about David?
He says, "You will answer me."
Mm-hmm. That's true.
I will. Yeah, that's pretty cool.
He knows who God is and trusts his word.
His faith, yeah.
Faithful servant, yeah.
He knows who God is. He has faith. He trusts.
Yes. He knows the answer will be what he needs.
He knows the answer will be exactly what he needs.
And he knows the promises that God's made with him.
He knows the promises that God has made to him.
And that God's provision is going to be based on God's nature, which is kind and gracious and trustworthy.
The provision is based on God's nature. Isn't that a comforting thought? Yes. Yeah. So David believes, he has faith, that God will respond, right? David's demonstrating this total and complete dependence on God, trusting God. And it demonstrates that he has a relationship with God, right?
He knows God, as opposed to the Pharisee who didn't know God.
Right.
He knows God.
God knows. Yeah. And we've talked a lot about what knows means, right?
Right.
Yeah, he knows. He knows God. So then, looking at day four, number three. Day four, number three. We're still in Psalm 86. So what does David praise God for? So now we're looking at specifically, what does he praise him for? Did anyone answer this according to like verse? Did you like go verse by verse? Did anyone do that? Yeah? Okay, what did you have?
Verse 8, there is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours.
Okay. From another verse. Does anyone have another verse?
10. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God.
Mm-hmm. Yes, you are great. You do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. What about another verse?
Number 2, verse 2. God is a God who loves to save. So he's thanking him that he's kept.
Yeah.
That he's safe in God.
What was that? Where was that?
Verse 2.
Oh, okay.
Keep my soul, for I am... And so he knows. He asks who can keep his soul. He's not going to ask some guy. You know, he's going to ask God to keep his soul.
Yeah. And he says, your slave who trusts in you.
Right.
We're still looking at verse 2, right? So he's trustworthy. He praises God that he's trustworthy.
Right.
5:13 and 14 talks about God's loving kindness.
God's loving kindness.
That was in 13 too. Your loving kindness toward me is great.
Yes, loving kindness is great. It's great.
And in verses 3-5, he knows that God is the source of grace, gladness, goodness, forgiveness, all those things.
That God is the source of those
all
things.
All those,
right?
Plus more.
Yeah.
And you're safe, but there's no one else like him.
Yeah.
There's no one else like him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He alone is God.
He alone is God. Yeah. Verse 5, for you, Lord, are good.
Yeah.
You are good. And by nature, forgiving. Wow. You, Lord, are good and by nature forgiving and abundant in loving kindness.
And verse 17 was that he is the helper and comforter.
That he's a helper and he's the comforter, right?
You can't help but think of the woman at the well and Christ saying, drink my water, you will never thirst again. You know, it's just that abundant, overflowing, cleansing, sustaining, it's sufficient,
right?
Everything.
So something that might be helpful as we're going through these lessons, if any of you guys are journalers, guys, ladies, if any of you ladies are journalers or you like to make lists, start making lists. What can I praise God for? Anytime you're feeling like dry, you're in the desert, you don't even know where you are. Pull out that list. Here are the truths about God that I can praise him for. Right? Attributes of God. Make a list. What are the attributes of God? What are they? Explain them, define them. And how does that attribute affect you? Make a list. Anytime you're in the wilderness, anytime you're in the desert, anytime you need to be reminded of who God is, pull out those lists. Open the Psalms. David gave us a bunch of lists. Right? Number six, we're going to skip down to number six here. What is his attitude? What is David's attitude in this psalm?
Humble.
Trusting.
Teachable.
Teachable.
Submissive.
Dependence to God.
Yes.
He is loyal to God.
He is loyal. Loyal to God. Yep.
Reveres God.
He reveres God. We see him calling him Yahweh. O Lord, my God.
Right? Thankful.
Thankful.
And he's wise in the wisdom of God because he knows who the source is.
Yeah. I love that, you know, we emphasize over and over this humility, submission, right? And along with that, someone mentioned it, teachable. I think we do ourselves good when we fully convince ourselves we will never be done learning. We will never be done learning. God is always going to grow us. There are unfathomable depths into the scriptures. We will never be done. I always think about teachable, and Jane Becker comes into my mind. How old was she? When she was 99, and she still, all she wanted to do was learn more about God. Teachable, right? The minute we think we've arrived, done.
Well, and also Satan can convince us that you should have known and everybody else knows more. And so you're giving Satan a foothold when you don't have that, when you're not embracing the fact that I'm never done learning, growing, and changing. And God's never going to give up on doing that.
Right. Yeah. Never compare either. Never compare, but always be teachable. Always be teachable. So looking at number seven, according to verses 12 and 13, again, we're going back to what does he praise God for? Now what does he thank God for? Verses 12 and 13.
His loving kindness.
Deliverance.
His soul from Sheol.
12 and 13, it says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever, for your loving kindness is toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from Sheol. So if we were to think about the for is the purpose. I'm going to give thanks to you for...
ever.
So we have
eternally.
Yeah, right? Mm-hmm. We have Your loving kindness towards me is great. If we were to think of one word besides loving kindness, what would it be?
Grace.
Grace? Mercy.
Salvation.
How about love? Let's just go there. Love, right? Right? God's love towards them. And then, now we're going to get to the words you all just mentioned. You have delivered my soul from Sheol. So now what are we talking about?
Salvation.
Yeah. So his great love towards us and his salvation. Add those to your list. You can never stop thanking God for his love toward you and the salvation that he wrought for you and gave you as a free gift. So then we looked at number eight, in light of evil men, what contrast did David make between evil men and the goodness of God?
Evil men are hateful.
Hateful.
God is loving.
Mm-hmm.
The pagan gods could do nothing compared to the God of all creation, the God of Israel, whose wondrous splendor was seen in his mighty works and deeds.
Mm-hmm.
Arrogant men seek his life, but God delivers him.
Mm-hmm. Right. So they're arrogant. If you're seeking someone's life, what is that? What is that indicative of?
Hate.
Mm-hmm. Murderous. Right. You're a murderer. Jesus said, if you hate in your heart,
you are a murderer.
So these evil men, ruthless.
Like
arrogant.
Vile,
right? Godless, unbelieving. And then we have God. Right? God. But you, oh Lord, are a God compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. Abounding, abundant in loving kindness and
truth,
right? No comparison. So then look at number nine. The question was, what grounds does David make for God to grant him strength? So verse 16, it says, turn to me, be gracious to me, O grant your strength to your slave, and save the son of your maidservant. So grant me your strength, God. And then in verse 17, it says, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. And then he gives, because you, O Yahweh, have helped me and comforted me. So what is the ground there that David makes for God to grant him strength? Why does David feel like it's okay for him to ask God to give him his strength?
Because God is gracious.
He's the master.
Masters
care for their slaves.
Masters care for their slaves.
And David is willingly God's slave.
So the evil one sees it and may be ashamed.
So they see it and may be ashamed. What would be the purpose of them being ashamed?
Repentance.
Mm-hmm.
They would see God as a holy God.
So they would see God.
Because
right?
Isn't that the point of our lives, you know? Yeah. We're supposed to make much of him and less of ourselves. And so people see God.
Right.
People see Christ.
Mm-hmm. I always think, you know, when we're thinking about this, if David is already coming to the Lord in humility, he's not asking for God's strength so that he can look like this mighty, so people will look at him and be like, oh, David, right? The idea is, remember where he came from? He was a shepherd boy, right? He's king now. Who made him that? So when they see David, who does David glorify
God,
right? So we have God's grace. God's grace, right? That's a ground for David making this request of him, his grace. What we talked about just now, that God would be glorified in that strength that he gave David. Another thing to think about is, throughout the psalm, David has been saying, you've done this, you've done this, right? Verse 13, you've delivered my soul. Past tense, you've already done this, right? If God acts a certain way towards his servant in the past, is God going to act a different way later?
No, he's the same always.
Because he's the same yesterday, today,
and tomorrow,
and forever, right? So we can, when we study God's word, we can see, another thing to add to your list, we can see, how did God act? How does he respond? And know that in the future he's going to do the same thing. Maybe not exactly the same way, but he's going to, the idea is the same thing, right? If he said he would save here, he's going to save here. And that is something that we can glory in. So, number 10, what's at the heart? What's at the heart of David's prayer?
Well, I know you love Warren Wiersbe, but he wrote that his desire was to be pleasing to God. Unite my heart means I want to be an undivided heart, wholly fixed on the Lord.
Holy things on the Lord. Yes. Yeah. Worship, trust, love, a desire for God's glory. Right.
Wasn't he asking for strength against evil men?
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And he wants to do right in the sight of the Lord too.
Wants to do right. Yeah.
And that the evil ones would see Yahweh as comforting and helping.
Right. When you see someone else and the Lord is with them and they're trusting them, or trusting him, and even though their circumstance could be difficult and hard, and yet they're trusting and they have this joy, like, why are they joyful? How can that even be? They're drawn to that person. Why? Why? Right? Isn't that the point? Like, so that someone will ask me, what is the hope? What is the, how, you know, how can you be like how you are? And then you get to say, Jesus! Jesus. Right? We ended our lesson in day 4. We didn't end our lesson, but we ended our lesson in day 4 in 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. And we just have a couple minutes left, so I'm just going to kind of walk through this a little bit. This is David praising God. He prepared all the things for the temple, right? God had told David, you're not building the temple, but your son's going to build the temple, but you can prepare for the temple. So he's preparing all of that, and the hearts of the people are moved, and they're giving all the things. So then David says, David blessed Yahweh. So we're looking at 29 verse 10. David blessed Yahweh in the sight of all the assembly and said, blessed are you, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, our Father, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Adding words to your list. Indeed, everything that is in the heaven and the earth, yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. Both riches and honor come from God. You rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. So David already knows that God has, that is the prerogative of God to make great, strengthen everyone. So now, O God, we are thanking you and praising your glorious name. And then he says, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer as willingly as this? Who are we that we can do this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. And then he goes on. The whole heart here is this humility and reverence as David recognizes all is God's. All is God's. Everything comes from God. And he praises God for who he is and how God had worked in the hearts and the minds of all the people to accomplish his plan. Another lesson for us to learn. Do we have to fret over the world?
No.
Do we have to fret over our circumstances? No, because God is working in hearts and minds to accomplish his plan. David's heart was totally, totally, totally devoted and totally, totally, totally dependent upon God. So we looked at the difference between insincere prayer, prayer that's prideful, arrogant, unbelieving. We found that that is not pleasing to God. It represents bad, right? And then we looked at genuine, contrite prayer, prayer that is humble, it's repentant. And we found that the difference lies in the heart's intention. It lies in the heart. God is always, always, always concerned with our heart, with our heart. A heart that seeks to honor God and approaches prayer with humility, gratitude, and faith, that is the heart that honors God. And in our small groups today, we're going to take a closer look at that and spend some time praying together, praying like David did over God's attributes. So let me close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning with grateful, grateful hearts, recognizing your unfailing goodness and your steadfast love. Lord, you alone are worthy of praise, all praise, and we thank you for every blessing, for guiding us, comforting us in our times of need, and drawing our hearts closer to you. Strengthen our trust, Lord, deepen our worship, and help us depend on you in everything, in every situation, in all things. May our lives and prayers continually bring glory to your name. In the goodness and grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.